Well, good morning, church family, and Merry Christmas to you. Welcome, visitors, and let me take the opportunity, along with Pastor Vince, to offer a very special welcome to our children who are in the congregation this morning. The chirping and the whispering of children is a blessing on this morning, and so parents, please do not be alarmed by that. They don't know that they're being loud. Just like the person who opens that peppermint up so slowly doesn't know he's being so loud. But we are thankful. We are thankful especially for the children who are with us this morning, and consider it a great joy to be gathered together on this morning and worshiping together and worshiping even with. Pastor Vince and his family are sitting in here this morning. And so welcome to the church service at Hurstbourne Baptist Church, Pastor Vince and Teresa, Olivia. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2, which is found on page 807 of your pew Bibles. Our theme for the Advent season is prophets, angels, shepherds, kings. And as we turn to Matthew chapter 2, page 807 on your pew Bible, we are looking especially at how the kings of Advent responded to the ancient prophecy and responded to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 23, I'm going to invite the congregation to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this is what he writes. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account of not only the birth, but the flight of King Jesus. We've gathered in this room this morning to acknowledge him as the true King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I pray that he would reign not only in this service, but in each and every heart in this room. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. The account in Matthew chapter 2 is a familiar account, but it is a very strange story. It is a very strange account, and it would be especially so for a first century Jew who took their Old Testament very seriously. These magi are not the kings of Matthew chapter 2. They are astrologers. They are, if you can tolerate the word, magicians or interpreters of dreams. I prefer to call them stargazers because they saw something of a great phenomena in the heavens, a star as we've got it in the scriptures, a comet, who knows. But this led them to the place where the Christ was born. Frankly, we don't know that there were three of them. Tradition has supplied names for these magi. Melchior, Gaspar, Balthazar, I believe is one of the names. We know that they gave three gifts and they've got three names because of the three gifts, but even that doesn't quite logically follow. I plan to give Mary four gifts this year. Something she wants, something she needs, something she will wear, and something to read. This is the little rubric that we're using in our home this year, but that doesn't mean there's four of me. Four gifts, three gifts in the account of the scriptures, and tradition has handed to us three magi by these names. Some will even supply that it's a Persian scholar, an Indian scholar, an Arabian scholar, but the truth of the matter is, when you turn to the scriptures, we just don't know. What makes this account even more strange is the fact that the Magi were, in fact, astrologers or magicians. Again, if you can even tolerate that word. And what makes it more interesting is the fact that these were individuals that the biblical writers warn against. And so you turn to Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, and you find Jeremiah saying, "Learn not the way of nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens." That's what the Magi sought, wisdom. And they would interpret the signs. They would interpret the signs of the heavens. But Jeremiah is saying, do not be dismayed at the signs of the heaven, because the nations are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vanity. So you've got Jeremiah saying, when it comes to these people who look to the skies to try to determine what's going to happen and whether things are going to go bode well for them or bode poorly for them, Jeremiah is talking to the people of God and saying, do not be like the nations. Do not look to the skies for your stability and for your security. And in fact, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of his own chosen people, has said to them, you look to me for your security. I will be your rock. I will be your refuge. I will be your comfort. You don't look at the stars and the skies in order to determine your welfare. Don't be dismayed if the stars are moving and if the clouds are swirling. You look to me because I am God and I reign over the heavenly bodies and the skies and the stars. And if God is your God, and if you're in covenant relationship with God, the one who controls the stars and the skies, then you don't have to be dismayed like the nations are dismayed when the stars and the skies are moving. So it becomes all the more interesting and, in fact, quite honestly, just strange that you open to Matthew's gospel and you find these astrologers figuring so prominently right out of the gate in Matthew's gospel. I think there are three reasons for the Magi, and I'll move through these pretty quickly. But the first is, these Magi, one reason why I think they're in here is that they're so radically out of place, the only reason why they're included in the story is because it's true. Because it happened exactly as Matthew is reporting that it happened. Scholars point out that it's so out of place because, just like the women who went to the tomb on that early that first Easter morning at the time of the resurrection. Their testimony wouldn't hold up in court. The writers are writing about this because God in his providence revealed himself to these women who came to the tomb. In the exact same way, you've got Matthew writing about these magi, these who have come from far east to pay homage to the true king. He's writing about it because it actually happened that way. Because to a first century Jew or an early Christian, this would have actually worked against some of their native prejudice. They would not have seen magi as the ones that you would want to reach for to validate the authority or kingly reign of Jesus Christ. And so these are presented right out of the gate, and I say this somewhat apologetically because it actually happened. The entire birth of Jesus is a story filled with the most unlikely characters right out of the gate, right out of the chute in Matthew 1 and 2. You've got these characters that the religious establishment would have looked down upon. You've not only got these magi from the east, but you've got the angels appearing to uneducated shepherds. You've got a carpenter of lowly means. And of course, the great revelation came to and through an unwed mother. These are not the kinds of figures that you would use if you were building a conspiracy right out of the gate. Why report on this, Matthew? Well, he's reporting on this because it's true, because it happened this way, because your Bible is trustworthy. How did this story become believable? Because of the testimony of the scriptures, it is a true story, not a fiction. So first, reason why Matthew includes the Magi is because it happened. It's just true. Well, secondly, why does Matthew include this little bit about the Magi? There is an immediate context and there's a larger context. As we've seen somewhat already, Matthew includes this little bit is because Jesus is drawing the nations together. Through his person and through his work, right out of the gate, Jesus is drawing the nations together. Magi are traveling from the far east to pay homage to Jesus, which points to that great commission that will come in chapter 28, where Jesus tells his followers, go make disciples of all nations. The fact that Magi are invited to draw near this early in the story foreshadows a gospel that would go to the very corners of the earth. That Jesus and his kingdom was not going to be an ethnocentric kingdom. And it means that there's room in the kingdom of heaven for Gentile outsiders, including me and including you. Here we are 2,000 years later. 6,000 miles removed from this little town of Bethlehem, celebrating our Jewish King and Messiah, Jesus Christ, foreshadowed in Matthew chapter 2 with the coming of these Magi. And that leads to third. What's the immediate context? What's going on in Matthew chapter 2? How do these Magi function? Well, there are three kings in Matthew chapter 2, but it's not Gaspar and Melchior and Balthazar. The three kings are obviously first Jesus and Herod and his son, the one who would succeed him on the throne, Archelaus. Magi are just one part of a much bigger plot that's unfolding in Matthew chapter 2, and that is that Jesus is a king. We have celebrated to this point in our Advent season that Jesus is our Savior, and so he is. This was part of the angelic announcement. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Jesus is our Savior who has come to save us from our sins, but he's not just a Savior. He's also a King. And what you find in Matthew chapter 2 and the way that these Magi function in the story is you find right out of the gate a power struggle. You find a clash of claims. You find two kings predominantly laying hold of a claim on the people of the Jews. And of course, the one who is troubled by this is the king of Judea at that time, Herod. And so the Magi come, we're told, and they ask a question. These foreigners, these far easterners, there's some sort of astrological thing that is happening. And they draw near. And there was this expectation that a ruler was going to be born. But all of a sudden it comes to Herod's front door. These magi show up and they say, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" Now, this is good news for the common man. This is good news for those who recognize their need for a savior. But who's this bad news for? Was bad news for the one who thinks he's king of the Jews, which is exactly what Herod fancies himself. He's this one squatting on the throne in Jerusalem. And Matthew tells us when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him, deeply troubled. And so what did he do? He gathered around him the greatest Bible scholars and specialists of the Old Testament scriptures alive at that time. And he asked them one question. Where's this going to happen? I need to know where this is going to take place. And they told him. Even though they didn't want Jesus to be the king, they actually told him, they quoted Micah from 700 years earlier. It's going to happen in Bethlehem in the land of Judah. For you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Micah 5:2, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Herod reaches out to the Bible scholars and says, there's an ancient prophecy attached to this guy. There are people coming from the far east to come close to Jerusalem to bow down and pay homage to this king. And he's going to be born in no man's land in Bethlehem. Who is this? Well, Bethlehem was the place where David was born, the greatest of all the Jewish kings. Oh, Herod thinks, well, is that where the Christ is going to be born? Yes, because that's also what was prophesied 700 years ago by Micah. And so Herod devises a murderous plot instantly. He calls them together and he says, where's this going to take place? What's going to take place in Bethlehem? Okay, you go search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. But we know from verse 13, Herod did not want to worship him. He wanted to destroy him. And the Magi were warned by God, don't go back to Herod. So we read in verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. Furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under. You see, Herod didn't want a king. He didn't want Jesus to be born king of the Jews. And his lust for power gave way to a murderous plot. It gave way to insanity. He didn't care about the legitimacy of Micah's prophecy. Whatever this star was, it aroused the hopes of the people of Israel, and it had to be snuffed out. And I don't care what the ancient prophecy says about Jesus being king, because I stand to lose power. And that's all he cared about. He didn't want to lose power. And so he gave birth to this murderous plot in his fury, in his madness. One theologian puts it like this. Matthew contrasts the eagerness of the Magi to worship Jesus, despite their limited knowledge, with the apathy of the Jewish leaders, the religious institution, and the hostility of Herod's court, all of whom had the scriptures to inform them. They had the scriptures. And yet, even as the scriptures pointed to the birth of the king Herod and Jerusalem, they were troubled by it. Matthew is deliberately setting a contrast between Herod and the Magi, the king in Jerusalem, and the outsider. The outsiders with limited knowledge who were far off misfits as far as the kingdom of Jesus Christ was concerned. Herod, his lust for power, drove him to want to kill Jesus, turned him into a monster, and he did in fact kill many children at the time of Jesus' birth shortly thereafter. So what do we do with this? What do we make of this? Here we are 2,000 years later, 6,000 years removed. How do we receive this story? How do we apply this to our own hearts and our own lives? Well, church family, the truth is there's a little Herod in each one of our hearts. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, the natural human heart is at enmity against God. And what that means is that in our natural state, we oppose God's rule in our life. In our natural state, there's a love for independence and an urge to be unruled, even by God. It's in everybody. It's in me. It's in all of us. We've inherited it in the fall. None of us are running around like Herod, I trust. None of us have gone to the point of his insanity, but yet there remains, even in followers of Jesus Christ, this little sin nature, this little Herod that's tucked deep away in that heart. And deep down inside there, there is this urge, I will be the ruler of my own heart. And part of what it means to believe the Christmas story is to receive Jesus not merely as a Savior, but also as a King who rules your heart and rules your life. There's one brilliant atheist, an American philosopher, a professor at law at New York University. He's alive, still alive. He put it this way, fascinating. He said, I hope there is no God. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear. I want atheism to be true. And I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition. I'm amazed at what an honest statement this is. The truth of the matter is that this is very much similar to Herod saying, I don't want there to be a king born in Bethlehem because I want to be the one who rules. And that's why I say there's a little Herod in each of our hearts, that instinct that flares even in the heart of Christians from time to time. Nobody will tell me what to do. I will rule my own life. Jesus is more than a Savior, and Herod understood that oftentimes better than we do. Jesus is also a king. And if Jesus is a king, then that meant Herod loses power. And if Jesus is who he claims to be and who the gospel writers present him to be, that also means that every single one of us lose power too. It means we lose our right to rule. Why? Because Jesus will exercise his right to rule in our lives. He will tell us how to speak. He will tell you how not to speak. He will give you instructions on how to treat your enemies. He will forbid you from growing bitter in your heart. He will demand of you a heart of forgiveness. If Jesus is your king, it means you lose the right to sleep with anybody you want to sleep with. It means you don't get to look at anything you want to look at. If Jesus is a king, as the Christmas story presents him to be, then it means, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own. It means I don't belong to me anymore, and you don't belong to you. And I hope that doesn't sound just like cold authority. As we move to a close, it is authoritative. It's the authority of King Jesus, ruling and reigning in our hearts and in our lives. But I so eagerly want you to see that it is the kingly authority of Jesus in your life that you want. It is the kingly authority of Jesus in your life that is the good news. The great Christian secret is that there's more joy in being ruled by Jesus Christ than all of the hedonism of the irreligious. That when you've got Jesus on the throne of your heart, that is the path of life and the path of joy and the path of freedom. Jesus is a better king than Herod, and he's a better ruler in your life than you are. That's what it means. We believe as Christians that this gospel of American individualism, where you say, I will be me, I will define myself, I will state my own purpose, that that's actually a false gospel that will lead to your sadness and your brokenness. And we don't want you to buy into that. This is the gospel of my generation. The generation of the millennials. I will do it my way. I will be who I say I am. No one will define me. It's a false gospel of raw power and self-determination. And people, my friends, people that I care about and love, think that that's the path of life. They think that that's a path of joy, but it's a lie. It will only lead to brokenness and sadness. You do it your way. You live by your own rules. The end is spiritual pain and death. There's no pot of gold at the end of that rainbow. But the Bible presents a different gospel, a different joy, a different hope with a different king and a different authority. And that's Jesus Christ on the throne of your heart. And when you embrace the kingly rule of Jesus Christ and say, I won't do it my way, I'll do it your way. As Christians, we call that salvation. We say you've been rescued. We say that you've been saved from your own path of heartache and destruction. We call it rescue from sin and rescue even from our own self. And we look at the authority and rule of Jesus Christ in our life as a blessing and not a burden. When Jesus tells us no, we trust his no. And when Jesus tells us yes, we trust his yes because we love Jesus and we want to please Jesus. And so his no and his yes in our lives is a blessing and not a burden. I share that because so often when people say, well, I want to follow Jesus, but what if he tells me no? And there's a fear. What will he make me give up? What if he asks me to do something that I don't want to do? It's the path of life. You can trust him because he knows the way of joy and he knows the way of life better than you do. You remember the Ten Commandments? Of course you do. So everyone's like, oh, the Ten Commandments. I don't know who wants the Ten Commandments. But do you remember how the Ten Commandments open? These words introduce the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who called you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and then 10 words from the Lord. Why is it presented that way? Because when you go your own way, it's the path of slavery. And when you go the way of the Lord, when you go the way of his 10 words, it's the path of life. The gospel that Jesus brings is a gospel of salvation, forgiveness of sins, yes, but it includes his kingly rule in your life, which is blessing and life. This is why you can turn to Psalm 19, and this sounds so strange to modern readers. But Psalm 19, listen to how David describes it. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord, the wisdom, the precepts of the Lord, listen to how it describes it, are right, rejoicing the heart. It means you do things the Lord's way, it rejoices the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Do you ever think about God's word? God's rule in your life is sweeter than honey? I gave all of the staff some honey and some honeycomb, and I wrote them a little card this year, put Psalm 19 on it. And my prayer, my hope, I don't think any of them did this, but my hope was that they were going to go home and read Psalm 19, dip their little finger in that honey, lick it. That's the whole goal. Didn't do it. I don't think any of them did it. So that they would grab hold of this word. Not that they're not already doing it, but just to be reminded and encouraged in it that this is the way of life, not the way of death, that we serve a good king who rules us and rules us in loving kindness. One more quote and then I'll close. Partly because I'm out of energy now. G.K. Chesterton said it like this about 100 years ago. He's talking about doctrine and discipline. Here's what he writes. Doctrine and discipline may be walls, but they are the walls of a playground. Christianity is the only frame which has preserved the pleasure of paganism. Now, don't get lost in all of that. The pagans are pursuing their joy full bore. And what he's saying is Christians have found the better way, the better path to joy. And here's what he writes. We might imagine some children playing on a flat grassy top of some tall island in the sea. So long as there was a wall around the cliff's edge, they could fling themselves into every frantic game and make the place the noisiest of nurseries. But one day the walls were knocked down, leaving the naked peril of the precipice below. The children did not fall over, but when their friends returned, they were all huddled in terror in the center of the island and their song had ceased. The walls that had been constructed along that island, along that perimeter, are the walls of doctrine and discipline, but they are there for our joy. The Scripture's instruction, the kingly rule of Jesus Christ in our life, is the path of joy. Don't ever get caught in this trap that Jesus will only be your Savior, and that's the glorious part. But oh yeah, there's also that bit about Him being a King and that little bit about Him being Lord. The two go hand in hand, which is why so often you hear us pray to Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, our King. The authority of Jesus Christ in your life is the way of life and joy. Salvation in His name, forgiveness of sins, yes and amen. But joy, life, and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So I'll close with these three lines. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Christmas story. We thank You that it's true. We thank You for the contrast between the Magi and the kings of Matthew chapter 2. And Father, we don't want to follow the pattern of King Herod and Archelaus, his son. We want to look to King Jesus and not oppose His rule in our life, but receive Him as our King, to make room in our hearts for our King, and to know the joy that comes from that reality. Father, I pray that for that person who's in this room this morning who wonders if the kingly rule of Jesus Christ would lead to their own unhappiness, that they would see in it this morning as the way of life, the path of peace. Father, the path of reconciliation with You. Father, I pray that You would knock down those walls, that You would create a tenderness of heart. I pray for our church family that we too, though we've been following Jesus for years, would not somehow look upon Him with a skeptical eye. Father, You are good, and You've given us a King because You love us and You care for us. And we say thank You for Jesus Christ this morning. Pray in His name. Amen.